If we could begin making our way back to our seats, get into the Word together this morning. Wow, that was fast. Well done. This is a day that brings some friendly contention to my home, Father's Day, because in America we celebrate Father's Day, I think, in June, and you celebrate it in September, but Mother's Day is the same day. So the contention is I get to celebrate twice. Amen. And my wife is like, no, you have to choose one. So I just tell the kids, look, I'm your dad. You guys need to make the decision if you want to celebrate me or not. But happy Father's Day to you all. It's great to see you here. Great to be with you. I just have just a word for you, fathers. You are important. Amen. Very important. And never allow that role in your life as a father to be devalued or demeaned by anyone. God has called you to provide not only for your family financially, but also to lead your wife and your children to the Lord and in spiritual disciplines like prayer and study. And my hope for you as fathers is that you'd step up to that leadership role, that you'd be encouraged in that, because God has called you and commissioned you to this role. So I just pray for you that the Lord would just give you the strength. In a culture that oftentimes is demeaning this role, He'd give you the strength to stand as the father that you're meant to be. Amen? So wives, children, honor, respect, pay your respects to your father, not because he's passed away, hopefully, you know, but because he's still alive and respect that role that he has been called to. Another thing, just before we get into the word this morning, some of you saw that our brother Cliff, he had a medical emergency connected to his heart, it would seem like, this week. And I met with him, and, you know, it sort of had a profound impact upon him. When you are face-to-face with death, in the face-to-face with your own mortality, it can really impact you in some positive ways as well. Please continue to pray for him. There's still some more testing and potentially more things that they'll need to do for him. But he's in good spirits. He sends his love, his greetings, and I think that he would love to be with us here today. But I think he's here not just in spirit, but in the cloud, all right, in the internet. So, Cliff, if you're tuned in, we love you. We miss you, brother, and we'll see you soon. This morning, we are actually finishing up our study through the book of 2 Thessalonians, so we'll be looking at chapter 3 this morning together. So if you have a Bible with you, you can open to 2 Thessalonians. It's a small book, only a few chapters. If you need a Bible, if you didn't come with one this morning, you can just slip your hand up. Somebody will bring you a Bible, and I'll be reading again from the New King James Version. It's our custom to go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. So we find ourselves here in this place this morning, and you might have been expecting a Father's Day message, but look, on Mother's Day, I taught about sexual immorality, and so I would feel really bad if I switched it up and gave the fathers a special message this morning. So we're not going to do that. We're just going to be looking at the scripture that's in front of us this morning, which is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So let's pray as we get into the Word together this morning. Father, we're so thankful for the reminder that we have been given already this morning that you desire and you have made it so that we can relate to you as our Father. God, sometimes the human representation that we have of what a father is isn't the best. There may be some in this room that have never known a loving father, or maybe had a father that was not a good father, but you, Lord, are our good father. And we're so grateful that we can be your children. And we are amazed, just like John, at what manner of love you've given to us that we can be called your children. And so, Lord, we rejoice this morning in that relationship that you have given to us. And we didn't earn it, Lord, but we were adopted by you because of your grace and your love. And we're so thankful to be a part of your family. Father, we ask that this morning as we come to meet with you, that you would be honored by the way that we approach you, that we wouldn't draw near with our lips when our hearts are far from you, but God, that we would draw near with our hearts, that we would come with full assurance in this relationship that we have with you, that we would bring to you, Lord, our burdens and those things that weigh us down, that we would find rest in you and mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Because, God, you know us and you know that we have needs. And we thank you, Lord, that you can meet all of those needs. And so, God, this morning, as we just find rest in you and as we settle in, Lord, to hear from you and to listen to your word, we ask that you'd speak, that you'd minister to your people this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as we've been studying through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, I do hope that these letters have brought some fresh insight to you, especially surrounding the events of the last days. That's one of the major themes of these two letters. And you'll remember that Paul's stated desire in reminding the church of those things was to bring comfort and to encourage their hope in the midst of tribulation and in a time when there was false teaching that was coming into the church that was potentially troubling their minds. My hope is that just revisiting the words that Paul writes in these letters is that you would have been comforted in your heart and in your mind with the things that Paul teaches us. And as we move on now to this final chapter of this second letter, we're really going to focus on a couple of things. Primarily, what we'll be focusing on this morning is a problem that had arisen within the church at that time. He begins by talking about prayer, and then he moves into this problem. And it seems that this problem at least may have been related to some of these ideas revolving around the soon return of Jesus. Now, understanding that Jesus is coming back and understanding some of those events around that time should impact us in the way that we live practically. It should have an impact upon our lives. In fact, we read this morning that those who have that hope of seeing the Lord, they will purify themselves. There should be a positive impact. But it appears that some people within the church had taken this idea and sort of applied it in the wrong way. And so they're just like, look, if Jesus is coming back soon, maybe I don't need to work anymore. And I can just live off the generosity of others. You know, there are sometimes people like that. And so Paul's going to deal with that directly. But before he does, he turns his attention very quickly to prayer. And he asks the church to pray for him. But he also gives to the church some ways, just mentioning some ways that he's praying for them. And so we'll look first at this idea of this prayer, and then we'll look at the problem, all right? So read with me chapter 3, verse 1. We'll read just through verse 5, and we'll look at this idea first of prayer. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." Now, that could have been a whole message, but I really wanted to get through the entire chapter with you this morning. And I just want to look briefly at this. The first thing that we see is Paul's request. And Paul's request, as he asks them to pray for him, is that the word of the Lord would run swiftly and that it would be glorified, honored, exalted among them. And really what he's saying is that he desires for the message that he taught or proclaimed, the gospel, to continue to reach people unhindered, just as it did when he preached the gospel to these people in the city of Thessalonica. Now, if you're familiar with Paul's ministry at all, he was at this time of writing this letter ministering in a city called Corinth. It was a cosmopolitan city, a wealthy city, a city in which there were many people from many different nations that had come to really make a business for themselves. And what Paul did is, when he was in the city of Corinth, is he actually got a job with Aquila and Priscilla, this couple that were making tents. That was Paul's trade as well. So Paul would live with them and make tents by day and minister the word of God in the evening. And in fact, he remained in this city for about a year and a half. And I just want to tell you that Paul understood and valued hard work. He knew what hard work was, but he also leaned upon the power of prayer. He had those two things at work in his own life and ministry. And I do sometimes wonder, not just for you, but even for myself, I wonder if I don't value prayer as I should, or if we corporately don't value prayer as much as we ought to. See, I think that as Christians and as people in this culture and in this time, I think that we are pretty good with the hard work. And we ought to be hardworking. We ought to engage our talents and surrender our time and commit our treasure to the work of the Lord, to His service. But true wisdom is seen in our commitment to and trust in the power of prayer alongside that hard work. We're just not going to be able to accomplish the things that we would like to accomplish if we're not willing to commit ourselves also and even ask others for prayer. I'm reminded of what the psalmist writes in Psalm 127, verse 1. This will be familiar to you. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And you know, as we're preparing ourselves to shift into a new venue, a new space, and we're meeting and there's all of these new tasks that are going to really be on us to meet, one thing that I'm reminded of is really what we need to be doing is praying. Not just working, that's going to be a part of it, but praying. And in fact, this is one reason we've committed to prayer over the course of 2025. And it's something I want to commit to even more as a church in the coming years. And so, actually, there's another announcement that just goes right along with this. One of the first events that we have planned on the calendar in November is a week of prayer and fasting once we get into this new space. We're moving in on November 1st. We'll give you more details on that. And from the 16th, in fact, can you play that? I'll put that other slide up. We want to have a week of prayer and fasting from the 16th of November to the 24th. And some of you might be thinking, well, I've never done that before. Well, great opportunity for us to learn and to grow in these things. These things are important. And there's no better way, I think, when we get into this new space, just to kind of set it aside as a place of prayer. And there's going to be different times, different where we can gather together and just really seek the Lord, seek His face in prayer. We want to humble ourselves before Him and seek Him. And so I encourage you in the coming weeks as we approach this time and as we look to give you more instructions as to what this will look like, what I encourage you toward is just to be looking at these things, thinking about these things, preparing yourself for these things, because prayer and fasting is a serious thing. It's gonna take some real effort and some real sacrifice. And so just an introduction, I told Joe not to announce that because it really fits well with the service this morning, but you can go back to our ordinary slides. You know, something else that stands out to me is not only Paul's, so as he's asking for prayer, but also what he does not ask them to pray for. See, most ministers would request prayer for things like favor, health, strength, or provision. I know, because I would ask for those things. And I don't think those things are necessarily bad. They're valid requests. But Paul displays, especially when you think of Paul ministering and serving and working in Corinth. Guys, pray for provision and favor and strength. All of those things, valid. But Paul prays and really displays in his prayer a proper priority in ministry. He says, pray that God's word would be unhindered from its work, because God works through his word. See, Paul knew the power of prayer, but he also relied upon the preaching and teaching of God's word. It's something that he exhorts Timothy to in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word in season and out of season. And let me just assure you, it's something that we will remain committed to at Shoreline. I know some people are really scared, you know, about moving into a new space and there's going to be a stage and all of these things. Look, in essence, we're going to remain the very same that we've always been. It's not going to change us being in a new space. We're going to remain committed to the teaching of God's word in the same way that we have. And with this commitment of teaching and preaching God's word, I think we should all add this prayer to our prayer vocabulary. You know, we all have certain prayers that we pray, a vocabulary when it comes to prayer. And what a wonderful thing to pray. May the word of God run swiftly, have free course, and be glorified among us. Amen? Can we hear an amen to that? This is a wonderful prayer also for those that are engaged in missionary work. I loved when we were serving in Uganda to come back to the church in America and say, this is what you should be praying for. Pray that the word of God would run swiftly, and that it would be glorified, and that it would have its work among those people just as it has among you. And one of the ways that the work of God through the word of God might be hindered is by wicked and unreasonable men. And I'm going to say women as well, right? I'm just going to put you in there with the men, wicked and unreasonable people. And though it is true that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, as Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, that we wrestle against spiritual powers, we should also understand that those spiritual powers at times may also work through wicked and unreasonable people who don't have faith. See, the Thessalonians would know this type of person well. When Paul was there with them, there were wicked and unreasonable men that actually ran him out of town. Paul was continually faced with opposition from such people, and I think that we can see that Paul's prayer for deliverance from these people wasn't because of his own comfort, but rather for his ability to openly proclaim the gospel so that it would have free course where he declared it. And though Paul experienced opposition in Corinth, we can actually see if we study just how the Lord answered this prayer. In fact, I do wonder if this was an answer to this prayer in Acts chapter 18, verses 12 through 17. We read of a point in time where the Jewish leaders organized themselves against Paul, and they brought him to the Roman rulers. And these as Paul was about to speak, because he'd been accused of things by these Jewish leaders, the Greek ruler kind of stopped him, and he ended up beating the Jewish leader of the synagogue. It backfired on them. It was like God delivering him from this wicked and unreasonable man. The beautiful thing about that story is that this man was named Sosthenes. So if you are having a baby, I'll actually recommend this to Joe and Becky. Sosthenes is a good name. And you might be like, well, wasn't he a bad guy? Well, not. He kind of was a wicked and unreasonable man. But you know, when Paul writes his letter to Corinth in the first chapter, do you know who he greets? Sosthenes, a brother. Apparently, it seems that this man actually came to faith, and maybe through this. Isn't it amazing that God delivered Paul from this wicked and unreasonable man, but that God also delivered this wicked and unreasonable man to faith? God is able to do incredible things. Another thing that we see here in these verses is not only Paul's request, but Paul's reliance upon the Lord. Though Paul worked hard in his service to the Lord, he knew that the fruit of his labor really hinged upon the faithfulness of God. Listen to what Paul writes to the church in Corinth concerning his ministry among them. At a later time, he says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as God gave to each one." They were having a problem, and they were exalting the ministers a little too highly, and they were kind of saying, "I'm of this guy, I'm of that." And Paul's like, look, who are these? Who am I? Who's Apollos? Another minister. He explains, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Please understand that myself, anybody that serves you, whether it's by teaching the word or something like that, I love that Paul says, may the word of God be glorified, because that's what we want to see exalted here. If the Lord does anything, if he speaks to you in any way through what I've prepared and in teaching you, please understand that if that causes growth in your life, that's not because I did something, that's because God's doing something in your heart through the teaching of his word. All glory, all honor, praise go to him and not to any of one person. And when it comes to teaching and preaching, people in these positions are sometimes credited with too much responsibility, or maybe praised with too much responsibility. And at other times, those people will take on too much of a burden for growth upon themselves. And such a weight becomes heavy to bear. It's discouraging. And that is sometimes what leads to pastoral burnout or depression. Because look, it's my job to work and do what the Lord commands me to do, but it's his job to bring the fruit. It's his job to work in our hearts, to work in your hearts. And I'm so thankful for the example of Paul, who worked to the point of physical exhaustion, but trusted in the Lord to establish and guard those that he taught. God has called us to his work, but God is also at work with and among his people. And beyond these things, Paul also expressed confidence in the Lord for the obedience of the believers. Notice he says here, in verse 4, he says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command you. He knew that God had begun a work in them, that God would be faithful to work in them and to work in them this desire to obey the things that they were being commanded. And after expressing this confidence in God, he further reveals his reliance by expressing some ways that he's praying for them. He prays for them that the Lord would direct their hearts into the love of God and into the patience, the endurance of Christ. And the idea here is that they would grow in their knowledge and understanding of God's love for them, and that they would grow in the endurance that is exemplified and seen and really had in Christ. Both of these prayers are that they would be directed to these characteristics which are seen in God, which are of God, but also that these characteristics would be increasingly seen in them as well. And again, what a beautiful prayer. May you grow in your understanding of God's love for you and the endurance of Christ, and may you take on those attributes for yourselves, being conformed to his image. And so as Paul continues, he brings some insight really into what love might look like when a situation requires tough love, correction. And the remedy that Paul actually brings to this problem is not what we might be inclined toward naturally, or even as Christians. So let's read what this problem is. We'll go back through it. I've sort of organized some thoughts around it, but let's just begin by reading verses 6 through 15. He says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother, and again, I'll add sister in there, all right, you're included, who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey your word in this, sorry, our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Paul's instruction here is pretty straightforward, probably doesn't need a lot of commentary as far as explanation goes, but this problem is introduced in several ways. Paul first explains that there were people who walked disorderly among them and contrary to what he had passed down to them. He then identifies these people as those who refused to work and became busybodies. They were idle in their time, and they began to meddle in other people's business, taking advantage of the generosity of those who did work. And the church in Thessalonica was suffering persecution. You'll remember that. And in those times, there are legitimate needs that arise within the church. And while it is important that the church minister to and serve and help those with genuine needs, the church is not obligated, and individually Christians, I would say, are not obligated to look after those who are just merely trying to take advantage of Christian generosity while refusing to work for themselves. Some believe that what led to this problem, as I said, was a hyper-spiritualization of the anticipation of Christ's soon return. If Jesus is coming back quickly, why should I still work? If you knew Jesus was coming back next week, would you go to work? No. I mean, I would. You'd probably join me in the work of ministry, I would imagine. But you're not like, okay, I'm just going to pretend. And so maybe it was this hyper-spiritualization. We're not really sure. That's just what some people think. But the expectation of Christ's soon return should not produce these types of results. Instead, such an expectation should cause us to become even more diligent in our labor and in our lifestyle, specifically to the Lord. And so what Paul does here after introducing the problem, which we'll get back to in a moment, is he presents himself as an example. And in fact, he says, we lived this way among you to be an example. We could have done things differently, but we chose to work hard so that you could see what it was like, what you should do. After introducing, he turns his readers to this example and this tradition that he left for them. See, Paul was not merely a hard worker. He was exemplary in his work ethic. Even when he had the authority to rely on the generosity of others, he chose not to. Paul didn't work because he had to. He worked to be an example and to ensure that he did not burden others. In Acts, we read that Paul worked not only to provide for himself, but also working hard enough to provide for the needs of others. Let me read that to you in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Work with your hands, not just so that you have enough for yourself, but so that you can be in a position to help others. There's certainly a sense in which the church and us individually bear some responsibility in helping care for people who cannot care for themselves. We should look to that. We should be generous and kind to other people. But this may be a time of support, you know, for temporary weakness. Maybe somebody's going through something temporarily and we come alongside to support and give to them. Others might be going through some sort of a chronic situation, something that's constant and continual. And so this might be for an extended period of time. They're just incapable of working. The point is that those who are able should work hard enough to have enough to provide for themselves and to provide even for the needs of those who are unable. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, listen to what Paul says there. He says, let him who stole steal no longer. So if you were a thief when you came to faith, stop stealing. But that's not enough. He says, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Working hard is good. It's good. Have you experienced the blessing that comes from hard work and generosity? I hope so. Because I think sometimes hard-earned money is the most difficult money to part with. It's like, I worked hard for this. It's mine. It's my precious, you know? We view it as though it's some sort of a sacred ring. It gets too much of a hold on our hearts. We worked hard for this. It's mine. When that probably shouldn't be the attitude that we have. And I know that sometimes I'm preaching to the choir a little bit here, as they say, you know, some of you are so generous, so kind, so this money doesn't have a hold of you. You just kind of have a hold of it like this. I get that. But look, if we follow the example of the instruction of Paul here, it will lead us not only to being hardworking people, but generous people. So hold on to those things with just this sort of open hand. God, what I have, even the ability to work is from you. Even the ability to earn is from you. So let me be a blessing to others. That's Paul's example. Now, Paul's expectation here is really in verses 12 through 13, as he says, now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is, you know, those who are being lazy and idle, is that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. And then he says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. If you are working hard, don't grow weary. If you're generous, don't grow weary. Just keep doing it. Don't grow weary in doing good. But his expectation is very, really rather simple. He exhorts those who have been lazy to work, and to work quietly and eat their own bread. I wonder what they were thinking when this was being read to the congregation. I wonder if they kind of hung their head down and thought, I guess I'm not getting bread from Judy today, or something like that, you know? Do we have any Judys? It's similar to a previous exhortation, though I think with a much firmer tone here from the apostle. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul initially brings up this subject by saying, we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, again, my children's favorite verse, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Mind your own business. Work with your own hands. It's not only good for the body, it's good for your witness to those who are outside. See, it highlights one major issue with laziness and idleness. Those things are a breeding ground for other types of sin. And one of the most devastating is the sin of gossip. Becoming a busybody. That's really this idea. It's related to this person who kind of, they don't have anything better to do, so what do? They go around talking, and they get involved and meddle in other people's business. A person who has no purpose in work has to fill his or her time with something, and unfortunately that something often becomes talk, usually talk about other people. And let me just say, the sin of gossip has destroyed more Christian unity and torn apart more churches than we could count. Words are powerful. Just read James chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, and laziness often creates an environment for bad language, and I'm not talking about cursing, I'm talking about gossip, slander, those sorts of things, to flourish and to thrive. It's the breeding ground for these sorts of things. Gossip, which is destructive talk that undermines trust and unity, is dangerous. It can come in several different forms. It can come in the form of slander, which is a false statement that damages the reputation of another. Speaking bad about someone else in order to sort of build your own reputation. It may come under the guise of concern. Oh, I'm really concerned about this brother or this sister. And probably one of the most insidious ways that this is spread is through prayer requests. Oh, would you just pray for so-and-so because this. Look, just ask for prayer for that person. You don't need to go into details and turn what could be a good prayer request into a sinful slander session. Take note this week. What are most of your conversations centered upon? If your conversations are largely centered upon people and undermining trust and unity, here's the exhortation: get a life. Really? Mind your own business. That's sort of what Paul's saying. Get your own life. Mind your own business. Stop meddling in other people's business. Get a life. Get busy. If something comes to your attention about someone, don't pass it on. Don't hold. You can hold on to it and commit it to prayer, or bring it to that person with admonition. And this is Paul's exhortation. And you might ask the question, well, what is our responsibility, specifically in this case, toward those who can work? That's very important, but choose not to work. That's who we're dealing with. People who are able, have the ability to work, but choose not to work, and they become sort of a burden to others, and they become sort of a busybody in other people's business. Well, Paul's very clear. Verses 6 and 14, he tells them, look, you should, notice in verse 6, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. And in verse 14, he says, note that person and do not keep company with him. Withdraw from them, Paul says. Now, this relates to the matter at hand, certainly. That if somebody is doing that, just kind of distance yourself from them. But it has broader implications. There are other places where we're told to withdraw from fellowship with believers who are walking in a wrong way. We saw last week these traditions that are passed down to us, largely for us today, are passed down through the writings of the apostles in the New Testament. And there may be times when it's not only acceptable to withdraw your association from a brother or sister in Christ, but when it is in fact the right thing for you to do. And in this case, that's what Paul says. It's the right thing to do. It may seem mean, it may seem cruel, but it's the right thing for you, for them, for the body of Christ. It sounds harsh, but lazy, leechy behavior is not something that we should tolerate within the body of Christ. Such a person, Paul explains, is unruly, disorderly. You shouldn't comfort them in their behavior. You should look to correct it. Part of this process, he says, is withdrawing and disassociating from them. Now, I said it has broader implications, and I want to answer a question. When are these other times where I should withdraw from a fellowship, from a brother or sister? Well, Paul makes it clear that the intent of such a withdrawal, at least in this case, is to make that person feel ashamed in their sinful or selfish behavior. There are times when our Christian sensitivities bring too much comfort to those who are unruly. You remember what Paul says in the first letter? He says to warn the unruly, to comfort the faint-hearted, to uphold the weak. Sometimes Christians, in their desire to love people, don't bring correction to times of sin. They bring comfort, and they actually encourage sinful behavior in the life of a brother or sister. It is good to be patient with all, but there are times when it is right for a person to feel ashamed of their behavior so that they pursue change and they're not sort of solidified in what they've been doing. Is this easy? No, it's not. It's what we would probably classify as tough love. But it is love nonetheless, if it's done properly. We need to see that there are valid reasons to withdraw ourselves from relationships with other brothers and sisters. When we see someone acting in a way that is contrary to God's word, we're wise to disassociate from them at some point. This is one reason to withdraw, but as I said, there are others. Let me just read those to you. I have scriptures here as well. I'm not going to read them because we'll just run out of time. But I do encourage you, if you can, to write them down. You can come back and listen to the message later and write them down. But it's very clear that when a person is a bad influence upon us, we're wise to withdraw from them. 1 Corinthians 15:33 speaks of this. And Proverbs 4:23, it says that we're to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. When a person stirs up division within the body of Christ, we're wise to withdraw from them. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 through 19 says this, as well as Titus chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. When a person slanders and sows discord, we're also wise to withdraw ourselves, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. When a person is committed to living a sinful lifestyle, we're wise to withdraw from them, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. When a person encourages us toward false teaching, we're wise to withdraw from false teachers, as this is written in many places, but the specific scripture I have is 2 John verses 9 through 11. We should withdraw from them. We should also withhold from them. Withhold from them. What do I mean by this? Well, Paul says, look, when I was with you, I told you if you don't work, you don't eat. Well, that seems a little mean. This guy's hungry. Paul's like, he's not willing to work. Don't just give him everything that he needs in order to sort of live this life. Shame can be a powerful motivation for change, but another powerful motivation is an empty stomach. A lazy person who can retain their pride and a full belly has little reason to pursue change. Is that hard? Is Paul being difficult? Yes. But it's important. In this case, the answer is stop feeding them. If you keep feeding these guys, they're not going to change. If they can retain their pride, and they're not going to change. And I think we can apply the same principle of withholding probably to these other things as well. If someone that has a bad influence over you dominates your time, don't give them your time. If someone proclaims a false gospel, slanders, sows discord, or causes division, don't give them your ear. If someone is committed to living a sinful lifestyle, don't do anything that might assist them in their sin. Withhold from them those things that are encouraging them, and instead you need to, as we understand here, we need to warn them. Withdraw, withhold, and warn. Those would be the three things that we can do. And we should note that these things are not to be done as though that person is our enemy. It's not mean-spirited. It's not saying, you know what, you are a worthless idiot. I hope you're not like that. I've met some Christians like that. It's like, you know, this is what the Bible says, and I'm going to treat you like you're a worthless enemy. Paul actually says not to do that, but rather with an attitude of brotherly affection. And that leads us to this final responsibility of warning or admonition. That's what admonition is, warning. And if these things are done properly, within the attitude of love and brotherly kindness, withdrawing from certain people, withholding from certain people with a loving intent should come with a verbal warning. All right? It's not just saying, it's not just in your own heart saying, I'm not going to hang out with that person anymore. I'm not going to give to that person what they need anymore to continue in their sin. It's going to that person and saying, look, this is what you're doing wrong, and this is why I'm choosing these things. Because I love you and I want to see you grow and change. If there's one thing that people are good at in this culture, it's withdrawing from relationships. Kiwis have gotten that nailed down. I've noticed that a lot of people are good at withdrawing, but we've experienced this at well without the verbal conversation. Without the conversation, it's just one day they're in your life, the next day they're out of your life. I hate to burst your bubble, but withdrawing without warning is not the right thing to do. If somebody's doing something wrong that requires a withdrawal of fellowship, it should come with some sort of admonition, at least some clarity on the subject. If you're faced with a scenario where you know it's right to withdraw, and you're able to do that, please ensure that you express to that person your reasoning and call upon them for change. Such boldness may not always work in your favor. Sometimes those things may produce conflict more than you're comfortable with. I know it. These are uncomfortable things. However, a withdrawal that is absent of admonition well, maybe better for you is not better for that person that you are called to love. It may feel better for you, but it's not better for them. All it will do is potentially break down that relationship and leave no space for correction at all. Though this open process, through this process where you're open and clear, the Lord might actually position you in a way to bring that person back to Him in time. Whereas a withdrawal without stated reasoning leaves just simply a broken relationship without much hope of restoration. Galatians chapter 6 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." So some heavy things, but very clear, right? I hope you can see I'm not stretching this at all. This is just simply what the Apostle Paul says. And then he closes here in verses 16 through 18. And I'll invite Howard and Jane and John back up to close us in song. He says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always and in every way. The Lord be with you all." The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. That's important. There were some epistles being spread that weren't written by John. John's like, look, I'm signing this. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What a beautiful close to a letter that Paul is writing to a persecuted church. Peace and grace. May the Lord of peace be with you and give you peace in every way. May peace with the Father be something that brings peace to your heart. And also, may you live at peace in this life. Paul's prayer, even in this situation, is that God would bring peace. And he closes with this, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Amen. Grace and peace. You remember how he opened this letter? Grace and peace. And this is what we are reminded of this morning as we receive communion. You know, it has been said, and I've said it time and time again, when Paul begins his letters, he always goes in that order, grace and peace. Although he ends here with peace and grace. And one reason it's been said that he does that is because we cannot know peace with God until we've experienced the grace of God. And how true it is that when you've come to understand that salvation is a gift given that is unearned, and that through the death of Jesus, you are reconciled with God, there is such peace that you can walk in this life. There are so many people that live under this burden of feeling like they need to perform in order to maintain or attain salvation. But we're saved by grace through faith. And we're saved because Jesus died to pay the price for our sins. And this morning, that's what we celebrate. That's what we remember as we receive communion. And so I'm going to ask some of the men of the church to hand out communion this morning. And I want to say, please hold on to this. If you are a believer, you are welcome to eat and to drink with us. If you're not a believer, I want to invite you to become one today. And it's really just a matter of saying, you know, I believe Jesus died for my sins. I trust in His work, and I want to be forgiven. Is there anybody here this morning that's in that space? You know that there's something wrong between you and God. There's you're still in some way His enemy, and you're under His judgment, and you just want peace with God. Is there anybody at all? If you're here this morning, just put your hand up. You're like, well, what about closing your eyes? Don't worry about that. It doesn't matter what other people think. Anybody? Amen. Then I will trust that we're born again. Please receive communion this morning with us. So, guys, can you come and just begin handing these things out?